Well, you might have noticed that I've gone a little bit out of chronological order tonight. We should be somewhere around Psalm 15, and we've taken that to an extreme, Psalm 144. Well, there's a reason for that. I imagine you would think there was a reason for it. excuse me, a couple of days worth of my last week and studying last week had to do with presenting 144th Psalm at the lectureship down in West Virginia at the School of Preaching. And I thought, you know, I've worked on this thing. I might as well just go ahead and preach it while I've got it fresh in my mind. So we've skipped from 15 to 144, and maybe we'll go backwards from here. No, we won't. We won't do that. Actually, to be honest with you, and I think it's just the way I'm made, as I do a series like this on the Psalms, I realize that it seems rather endless to do a psalm every Sunday night, you know, for 150 weeks. You know, that's going to take a minute, and I wonder who it's going to wear out first, you or me. And I get weary of doing it from the standpoint of I worry that I'm going to get stale and that you're going to get bored and wish we were doing something else. And so a little voice in my head tells me, it's about time to stop doing that now. Everybody's probably had enough of that. You need to move on. But this morning, now whether this is to your detriment or what, I don't know. But this morning somebody told me that they've never enjoyed a series that they can remember as much as they've enjoyed this series on the Psalms, and that's all I needed. So you're in for it for at least a little while until the voice in my head comes back and tells me that they were probably lying to me, and you need to stop it. So I don't know when I will get tired of this, but I do appreciate the encouragement, and I'll tell you this from a preparation point of view. You know, there are any number of psalms that have their variety of repetition between one another, of course. And so I hope to find different ways to express the truths that are found within them so that they don't all sound the same. And we find different angles and approaches for those so that, you know, we don't feel like we're getting just the same message every single week. So nonetheless, in as much as I'm successful at that, you'll enjoy it. And in as much as I'm not, I guess you'll be in tears. But hopefully, one thing I found, though, and this is true of any passage of Scripture, any book, any other thing, now whether or not I can present it properly is a different question, but the inexhaustibility of the Psalms is certain. We could just simply spend years and years and years. In fact, when I was at the school, I was talking with Dan Kessinger, who most of you, I assume, know. Dan's held meetings here before and so on. And I think we support him at the school still down there, but we did at one time maybe. But Dan said to me when we were down there, when I was down there on Thursday, he said, I started a series on the Psalms a number of years ago. I told him I was preaching Psalms on Sunday night. And he said, you know, I did that a few years ago. And he said, I've just come to the conclusion that a preacher could pretty much park in the Psalms and never leave. So it doesn't mean that's what he should do, but it could be done. So Psalm 144 tonight, let's look at it, starting in verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, or my rock, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, And deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no complaining in the streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. This psalm has 5 sections to it. As it goes poetically, there's an A, a B, and a C section, and then another corresponding B section and another corresponding A section to the poem or to the psalm. The central section of the psalm in verses 9 and 10, and really verse 9, constitutes the thrust of the psalm. David in verse 9 says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Now, it's interesting that David says in the middle of the psalm, I will sing a new song. Whereas at the end of the psalm, he's asking for God to grant his petition. So David is essentially looking into the future with complete and full trust that God will deliver. And when he does, David is going to write him a new song. The psalm begins with a blessing for God. It ends with a blessing from God. You'll notice in verse 1, blessed be. It's one thing to want a blessing from God, which is probably what we think of most often. But it's another thing altogether to so situate your life as to be a blessing to God. David desired to be a blessing to God. And here, he's elevating him and calling him his strength or his rock. That's an interesting word. There is an interpretive principle that really can't be proven to the nth degree, but it is an interesting idea. The idea is the first time that a word is used, particularly in the Hebrew Bible, and there are some Jewish rabbis that teach this. Again, you can't prove it to the nth degree, but it is an interesting exercise nonetheless. The principle of first use. But the first time that this word is used, this rock is used, it is used when God tells Moses to strike a rock at Horeb, and from it would flow out water and a blessing from God. The idea of this principle of first use is that the first time a word is used in the Hebrew Bible, you're really getting the essence and the true meaning of the word, although it may have various shades of meaning. If that's the case, the idea of the rock that is in use here being a blessing, the rock itself is not the blessing. The rock is God. And God is the blessing, and he's the one who pours out the blessings. And so David is blessing God because God is a blessing to him. And God is his rock. He is his strength. He is God. He is David's source of everything that's good. There's quite a few things, and I'm not going to do a direct exposition of this text at this time. I'm really going to use the applications of the psalm more than I am to do an exposition of the psalm, because it would be, with the material I have, it would be way too long. The second section of the psalm in verses 5 through 8 is a petition, David's petition, and it's parallel with the verses 10 and 11, which is a very similar petition. David says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Now that sounds an awful lot like the eighth psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Here he says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? What is man? Preached a sermon on the eighth psalm from that point of view. What is man? And David, of course, demonstrates a tremendous amount of humility here in this. What is man that you take account of him, or that you would consider him, really is the word that is here. Man is like to vanity. I mean, compared to God anyway. It's not that man is insignificant, but compared to God, man is hardly anything at all. And his days are like a shadow that passes by or passes away. Well, you know what that's like, especially in the wintertime. As we get closer to the wintertime, the shadows are long and the nights are to come quick, don't they? We're like nothing compared to God. It's astounding to David. And it should be astounding to us that God should care for us. So his petition, however, is that God would do all of these things. He wanted God to act. As we see in many of these psalms, David's in some kind of trouble. He's in trouble of deceptive people, of evil people, of backbiting, hateful, you name it. You know, same kind of people you and I deal with on a daily basis. But David wants deliverance from this. And notice all the action words that David uses that he wants God to do. Bow and come down and touch the mountains and cast forth and scatter and shoot and destroy and send and rid and deliver. And notice verse 7, he says, deliver me out of great waters. That's the same word that is used to describe the fountains of the great deep breaking up in Genesis 7 and verse 11. David feels like there's an inundation, a flood of evil people and evil intent around him. And so he wants God to act. That's his petition. And then there is the promise that I mentioned a moment ago. Excuse me. It's interesting that David uses this surrounded by water terminology to talk about the evil that is pursuing him and that is all around him. This reminds me, this petition here reminds me an awful lot of Jonah, who also is surrounded by the waters in the belly of the great fish. And he basically says, when he prays in the belly of the fish, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to come into the temple and I am going to worship you. You know, I don't really want to liken it to this idea, but it's such a human concept, isn't it? You know, you've heard of people praying to the porcelain God, God, if you get me out of this, I swear I'll never do this again. Well, I've always thought of Jonah doing that very thing. God, if you get me out of this, I will worship and praise your name. And it's also quite human that when Jonah gets out of the belly of the fish, although he goes and does what God wants him to do initially, he still struggles to like what God likes and to want what God wants. He's still angry, essentially, when these heathen people that have mistreated his people and everybody else in sight repent and God has mercy upon them. That's not what he wanted. He wanted God, he wanted what James and John wanted when they passed through a Samaritan village with Jesus and they wouldn't extend any hospitality to him. Well, they were wrong and so was Jonah. Now, David's situation here, I don't think he's quite as much like Jonah. He really is a man after God's own heart. There's a contrast here. David, in all sincerity, is saying, God, when you deliver me from this evil, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a song for you. Well, we know that David answered that many times, at least 73 times, I think, are the number of psalms that we know that he wrote, probably some of the others as well. Jewish rabbis will say sometimes that one of the things that is quite admirable about David, although there are a lot of things that were admirable about David, David had some not so admirable moments, but I suppose we all do. But there were admirable qualities of David, and one of those that they talk about is that David taught Israel how to praise God. Well, David certainly wrote some of the most popular psalms that have ever been written, and the best psalms that have ever been written. Surely the inspired ones that we have record of here are the best that have ever been written. And he taught Israel how to open their heart and praise God. And so he tells God, I'm going to write a song for you. I'm going to sing a song for you. And David did that many times. So that was his promise. And that promise is at the crux of everything that's going on in the psalm. Then in verse 10 and 11, we have a corresponding section here to the earlier petition. It's just the petition on repeat again. It is he who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the hurtful sword. And then he repeats in verse 11 what he had said in verse 7, almost verbatim. Rid and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Well, who are the strange children? Well, they're either foreigners that want to do David harm or people with a foreign heart to David. People whose attitude is not aligned with God. Whose mouth, he says, speak vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Again, an interesting terminology that he uses there. The right hand has always been known as the hand of trust. That's not to say that you can't shake hands with your left hand, but in that culture, you didn't shake hands with the left hand, and there was a reason for that. Everybody kind of did the same thing with the left hand. With the right hand, you shook hands. Most everybody was right-handed. You bore the right hand. I've heard this before. I don't know how absolutely true this is, but it probably has some bearing in reality or some basis in reality that almost everybody was right-handed. And most people would carry a sword beneath their tunic. And so when you bore your right hand, you were showing that you meant good to someone and you had no weapon in your hand. And so that's how the right hand, I've heard, I haven't verified, but I've heard that for years, that that was at least in some cultures the case. And that's why left-handed people could get away with all kind of nonsense. I don't know. But anyway, but their right hand, their hand of trust is a right hand of falsehood. So his petition is that God will act. And then finally, he seeks a blessing from God in the final verses. And here David paints sort of an idyllic picture. This has never happened anywhere. Not literally. There's never been a place like what David describes here in verses 12 through 15. There have been places in time where some of this has been true, or more true than not even. But I don't think there's ever been a place or a time, at least since the garden, that this has ever been true. David is envisioning this kind of kingdom or world of perfection. Of course, his terminology is going to be slightly different than ours. The society is a little different. It's agrarian. It's, you know, not the kind of things that we would say necessarily, but it relates to things that matter to us. Why does he want God to respond, and what does he want? Well, he carries the hopes of a nation on his shoulders, and he carries the plan of God on his shoulders too. And notice what he says in verse 12, that our sons might be plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be cornerstones polished like the columns of a palace, that our granaries may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep bring forth abundantly, thousands and ten thousands, that our oxen are strong to labor, there's no breaking in, no going out, no complaining in the streets. Well, that's idyllic, isn't it? Wouldn't we all like to live there? I think that this vision that David is painting here is similar to the visions of the kingdom that the prophets saw. I think it's similar to what Isaiah and Micah saw in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. I think that it's realized, at least in earnest, in the Lord's kingdom today. The Lord's people, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning, is the most idyllic place on earth. We're not perfect people. But the relationship of God's people and the Lord's church, the Lord's kingdom, his reign and rule, is that idyllic place that the prophets talked about. It's not a physical location. Jesus made that clear in Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Don't say, well, look, over here, it's over here, or it's not like that. The kingdom of God is within you. And it's within us, as Glenn pointed out a couple of weeks ago in our Bible study. But David envisions a time. David envisions a time where God grants this idyllic place. And he knows that God is capable. And he knows that it's coming, whatever it is. We get it in earnest. We get a taste of it in the church. But it's a taste of what is ultimately to come. And that's the blessing from God. Those are the happiest people on earth. You know, they say it's a Disney World or Disneyland. I don't remember. They say it's the happiest place on earth. Well, it might be the happiest place on planet earth, so to speak. But it's not the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds is in the kingdom of our Lord. So to some degree, David sees this with the eye of prophetic vision. And that's what he desires. And really, that's what we all desire. We still, having received a kingdom, we know yet there's another land. There is a Jordan to cross, and there is another land, isn't there? Our promised land hasn't happened yet. But one day we will cross the Jordan, and we will enter into that land. And that land, ultimately, all the saints, including David, will see. Now, I want to share with you some applications out of this, out of this psalm. Excuse me. David called God his rock. Well, he's certainly our rock as well, the source of blessing, the stalwart, immovable, unchanging God and Father of us all. So here's a few thoughts by way of application. Number one, he is the rock of our warfare. He's the rock of our warfare. David said, God is the one who taught me to fight. God is the one who trained my fingers. Some have suggested that, in fact, there are 4, 5, 6 different ancient manuscripts that add a title to this psalm that have to do with either Goliath or one of Goliath's brothers. So maybe this is a reflection. This psalm is born out of David's reflection of something like that. Some have suggested that. Maybe it is. But it's interesting to me that, you know, David was known as a warrior. He was known as a man of blood. God said he was a man of blood, and truly he was. But where did he get that training? Did he get that training from an older brother? Did he get that training from his father, Jesse? He was raised up as a shepherd boy. But he remembers how God took care of him. He remembers how God trained his hands to fight a lion and to fight a bear. He knows how God was involved in his slaying of Goliath. So David was entrenched in all kinds of warfare throughout his life, and we are engaged in warfare no less. It's not a physical warfare, of course, but who trains our hands to fight and our fingers? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Worldly wisdom is so easily overestimated. It's not that we shouldn't have worldly wisdom, it's just easily overestimated. And spiritual wisdom is so easily underestimated. Spiritual strength is generally forgotten by people. Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians. And by the way, writing to the Corinthian church, a group of people, largely Gentiles, who would have been quite familiar with the reality of what the Greek world had accomplished as far as intellect was concerned and the advancement of human understanding. I mean, they were sitting on the pinnacle, really the highest pinnacle of human thought among the Greeks 3 centuries before Christ. And you're talking about a people who are absolutely in love with what they had achieved intellectually. And many of them have come into contact with this concept of Jesus as a Savior, not as a Messiah. That was for the Jews. That was a Hebrew idea. But this idea that there would be a God-man, that there would be this Savior, and it really caught a lot of them because they thought they had reached the pinnacle. And Paul, writing to a group of people inundated with that idea, said, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Didn't God, through what he did in Christ, demonstrate that the greatest heights of wisdom to which man had attained was foolishness by comparison to what he did in Christ? The foolishness of God, if there be such a thing, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, if you look back at Israel, not many of their battles were won with, if any of them, were won with superior firepower and tactical genius. I mean, what kind of tactical genius is it to go march around a city once a day for 7 days and seven times on the seventh day and blow trumpets and scream and all that? That's, what kind of tactic is that? Or go out at night with lanterns and pitchers and all of this and, you know, go and camp around the enemy and shout the sword of the Lord and Gideon, or for the Lord and Gideon. I mean, that's really not much of a tactic. Or facing a killing machine with a slingshot. It doesn't seem all that wise, does it? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What does it mean? Who is and what is the perfect man or the perfect deity? In Christ, you get all of it in one. The Greeks couldn't even approximate this idea. They tried, they strove for it. Intellectually, they sought within themselves and betwixt each other to ascend to the heights of what the human consciousness was capable of grasping about the nature of man and the nature of the universe. And they did it for centuries. And they were pretty proud of themselves. When Paul came to Mars Hill and talked with those philosophers, you can guarantee those folks they're pretty happy with themselves. And Paul said, "Well, I've come to declare this unknown God that you have a monument for, I'm going to tell you about him. You think you've learned something, you haven't learned anything." So all the firepower and tactical and intellectual genius of the world can't approximate the wisdom of God, nor can it overturn the will of God. God is sovereign over the whole earth. He alone raises kings, puts them down. No battle or siege is successful unless God so wills it. No decree against the saints is successful. He is the God of, or the rock of, our warfare. Secondly, he's the rock of answered prayer. God is a God of action. God is always active, isn't he? God isn't just sitting around on his easy chair, is he? God is always doing, he's always active, always pursuing. David calls God to action. There's so many action words. God, please act, come down, touch, rid, deliver, strike. God, move in this direction. There is no other God. There's no other God at all. There's certainly no other God who can act. The prophets of Baal and not a few vacillating Israelites found that out on Mount Carmel. I mean, how long did it take? How long did it take for God to act when the true God was called upon? Now, when they called for Baal, they spent the whole day. They spent the whole day crying out, "Baal, hear us, hear us." And it got so bad that they thought maybe if they injure themselves or bleed for their God. You know, there's so much to be said for that. There's such a sermon or two or three or a half a dozen or more in that concept of what people are willing to do to stick to what they think is true. They're willing to bleed for it. They're willing to look at what people are willing to do to remain in their delusion. And all it took was for the prophet to rebuild the altar, straighten things up, and call out to God, and God just consumed both the offering and the altar. God is a God of action. All other deities or anything else in which people put their trust really is completely imaginary and illusory. An unknown to us psalmist wrote, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, dead. So is everyone who trusts in them." But listen to these words, some of the most beautiful words that a saint of God can ever hear. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Surely prophetic. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Ever-present, ever-dependable rock, our God, hears and answers all prayer. All prayer. I don't want to take away anybody's joy. This is not what I mean by this. But I know sometimes we will say, because we get a favorable outcome to prayer, that we know that God heard, God answered. That sentiment is a fine sentiment. I don't want to take that away from anybody. But I do want to impress upon us what I think is a more elevated truth, so that we don't lose sight of this, which is that even when the outcome is not favorable, because sometimes the outcome is not favorable, sometimes you pray, sometimes you ask God for something, sometimes you specifically ask God to act in a specific way, and it seems to be that's not the outcome that you get. And the same God that heard and answered and allowed or provided for the outcome that we wanted yesterday is the same God that heard and provided for the outcome we didn't like today. The proof that God answers prayer is not that sometimes things go our way. The proof that God hears us and answers us is that he said, "I'll hear you and I'll answer you." He's the rock of answered prayer. And finally, he's the rock of better days ahead. Just like David hoped and certainly expected to escape his calamity, whatever it was, for this bright future that he envisioned, we also expect to escape our present calamity, don't we? For a brighter and glorious future. We might say an idyllic one. When John had his vision of heavenly things, there was an idyllic picture there as well. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the future, when you think of what's beyond this life, but I presume it's something idyllic. And whatever it is that you're thinking that is idyllic and perfect or whatever is still, I think, no matter how smart we are, I think it's still going to fall short of what it really is going to be. I just don't think we can possibly imagine it. But we might say something like David said. But for now, like David, we are in the maw of the lion ourselves, are we not? We're entangled here in this world. We live on the turf of our enemy. And he's the God of this world. David's plea was that God would pry open the lion's mouth and snatch him out and plant his feet in a safe place. And our plea is that the Lord will return in his glorious splendor and pry open the jaws of death and call us to an eternal resurrection. And David could imagine a day when sons and daughters are forever growing up, and where the granaries are always full and the produce is always ripe and plentiful and the sheep and the cattle always birth. easily and in abundance, and the streets never bear the step of a mourner's foot. And we imagine one eternal day when God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and no sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And just as David promised, remember I told you the crux of the psalm was verse 9 where he promised to sing a song? And just as David promised that when God delivered him from his enemies, he would sing to God a new song, one day we too will be delivered from our light affliction and we will sing a new song in praise of God our Father and the Lamb who lives forevermore. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you've never confessed the sweet name of Jesus and repented of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins tonight. We hope that you would take the opportunity that you have, that the Lord has afforded you to do that very thing, so that you too can rejoice, both here and forevermore. And if you're a child of God and things aren't quite as they ought to be in your relationship with him, what a great day we have to look forward to if we're found faithful in him. And if that's not the condition that you're in and things need to be remedied or fixed, if there's anything that we can do to be of assistance or encouragement to you, we hope that you'll respond while we stand and sing.
Oh, do not.